Keith Foskey, thank you for joining me today.
Thanks, Max. Thanks for having me on. I appreciate it.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, we've interacted quite a bit on Twitter and such. And it's just a pleasure to have true royalty on my show today, the King of the Amils. And then also, when I told my wife that I was having you on the show, and then I showed her that Harbor Freight Doug Wilson, she was practically in tears laughing so hard at that. So thanks also for that little bit of humor in our marriage.
I need to get a Harbor Freight shirt. I just need to go to the company and like say, hey, I know that like you're not a sponsor, but I would totally buy a shirt just to wear it.
Oh, yeah.
I think that would be funny. So I should do
yeah.
that.
Yeah, absolutely. So, hey, so I kind of want to set the foundation for the viewers and such as far as why we're having this conversation. So here in Iowa, we had two life at conception bills this past legislative cycle. And one was the abolitionist bill. It was sponsored by Representative Zach Deacon here in the state, and along with, I think, about nine others. And anyway, that bill didn't go anywhere. And then the response to that was the pro-life, other pro-life politicians said, let's introduce House File 2332, which was also a life conception. It just didn't include the prosecution of the mother. That bill subsequently got canceled, and the subcommittee got canceled. So the bill died in session. And instead, we focused primarily on just the chemical abortion pill, which is also an important topic. But definitely, the way I kind of was talking about it to my wife, it seemed like, you know, if we're going to sit down at a steak restaurant and we get served ramen noodles, then, of course, that managed my expectations poorly. So we had life at conception availability, and then it subsequently got killed. So I wanted to talk because one of the legislators and pastors in our state made some theological claims as far as why he wouldn't support the abolitionist bill. And some of those claims, I think, really need to be evaluated a little bit further. And so happy to have you on to discuss those things.
Sure. And I know this is a topic that for a lot of people is very emotional. And it's something that often is driven by anecdotal conversations, because we will tell a story of a person who experienced X, or we'll be reminded of someone who went through situation Y. And rather than looking objectively, we tend to look subjectively based through the lens of a particular situation. So hopefully we'll be able today just to look at what does the scripture say, and are there hard lines? You know, are there times where, you know, there's not as strong a line? So I look forward to the conversation.
Yeah. Yeah. So we'll go ahead and jump in then. So one of the claims, and I'm going to quote it for the audience, and then we can discuss this here. So the claim was made on one of the Facebook posts of this representative and pastor. He said, Jesus confronted with the woman in adultery, a capital offense under the law, did not deny her sin. He named it and said, go and sin no more. But then he refused to be an instrument of her execution. He saw her not first as a defendant, but as a person Satan was using and discarding. The men around her were ready to throw stones. He was not. That is the posture that Christians are called to imitate. So I want to get your thoughts on this, because as I see scripture, Romans 13 very clearly says that the government has the full capability and is ordained by God to carry out prosecutions and such. And so I want to explore that woman caught in adultery and why Jesus didn't, why he wasn't an instrument of her execution, as what's been said here. So what's your thoughts on that?
Well, first of all, and I don't know where you are on this issue, so this is a whole side topic that would be important to discuss with someone if they brought this up, and that is the question of the very fact of what's known as the textual variant there. That entire section of John's gospel is a section that many scholars, including me, don't believe is actually part of what John originally wrote. John 7:53 through 8:11 is considered one of the three main textual variants in the New Testament, the others being the Kama Yohannium, which is 1 John 5:7, and then the longer ending of Mark. Wes Huff did a video about this. A lot of people got very offended by it because they thought he was calling into question the integrity of God's word. Textual variants in the study of textual criticism, lower textual criticism, is not a calling into question the veracity of God's word. It's a calling into the question of what we call the transmission of God's word. Have there been any variations in the text through its transmissional history? We know that there have. The question is, how do we identify them? How do we look and see if they're even meaningful and viable, and whether or not they need to be removed? And I bring this up only because I recently preached this very passage in my church, and I talked about this. A lot of pastors don't mention it, but I actually preached through preaching through John's gospel. I'm just this week finishing chapter 8, so this is very fresh in my mind. But I just have to say right off the bat that I think a lot of times when people go to the woman caught in adultery, they don't even know the textual history or the issues behind this particular text and why this might not even be the strongest point of evidence for any theological position because of the question of this particular variant. But be that as it may, and that may not sway or convince any viewers, but I do want to mention that it exists. The other side of it is a lot of people don't realize in this story that Jesus does not in any way, shape, or form condemn the Mosaic command of putting to death the adulterer or the adulteress. In fact, Jesus doesn't say that she shouldn't be condemned. What he does do is he recognizes that the entire reason for them bringing the woman to him is an exercise of hypocrisy. So again, even though I believe it's a textual variant, I can still read the story and read what the text is saying and read what's attempting to be conveyed and make some conclusions. And the first conclusion is this entire production was intended to trap Jesus. And we know that this was done often by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who wanted to trap Jesus in his words, to try to get him into a situation where he would be essentially putting himself in a no-win situation. So when they throw the adulterous woman at his feet and they say, Moses says we should stone such a woman, what say you? Well, Jesus could say, don't stone her, which is tantamount to saying Moses was wrong. Mm-hmm. Or he could say, stone her. And in such a case, he would either be accused of hypocrisy because he's been preaching love and mercy his whole, you know, through his preaching ministry, he preaches love and mercy and forgiveness of sins. And here he's going to say, stone this woman. So they could claim, well, here, he's a hypocrite. But they could also claim that he is in breach of Roman law because the Romans did not give the Jews the right to simply stone people willy-nilly. They had to go through the Roman jurisdiction. This is why Jesus could not simply be killed. He had to be taken before Pilate before he could be crucified. So Jesus was in a no-win situation when they threw the woman at his feet and said, crucify, or I'm sorry, Moses said we should stone her. So Jesus either has to disagree with Moses, which means he's a false prophet, or he has to disagree with Rome, which means he's putting himself in peril with the government. And so in that situation, they knew what they were doing, and they were doing it hypocritically. Jesus is dealing with their hypocrisy. So that's the whole reason why he says, let the one of you who is without sin cast the first stone, because he knew he was looking at a group of hypocrites. He's looking at a group of people who aren't doing this because of their hatred of sin. They're not doing this because of their fidelity to Moses. They're doing this because they want to trap Jesus in his own words. And so to use this as an example of why we should never carry out any punitive punishment upon a woman in sin or a woman in legal breach of any type of law. I mean, that same argument could be made against a woman who is on drugs. Well, she's a woman, she's in sin. We can't prosecute her because she's a woman and Jesus showed mercy to this woman. Or a woman who's caught in prostitution, or a woman who's caught as a thief or a burglar, or like, you know, here in my town, there was a lady who stole, she was a secretary of a church, stole money from the church. Is she, are we just to say there's to be no punitive damages or to be no prosecution for her because she's a woman or because Jesus shows mercy? the entire argument falls on its face. One, when you know the history of the text. Two, when you know what was actually happening behind the scenes and why they were doing what they were doing. And three, Jesus didn't say, don't stone her. He said, the one of you who is without sin, cast the first stone. And then he wrote in the dirt with his finger. We don't know what he wrote. I like Ray Comfort's answer. Ray Comfort says that he may have written the Ten Commandments. You know, Ray Comfort loves the Ten Commandments. Yeah. And so yeah. But the idea is, you know, none of you are without sin, right? I write the Ten Commandments because here you all have sin. Comedian Mike Warnke said maybe he wrote the names of their girlfriends. I always thought that was kind of funny. you know. We don't know why it happened, or we don't know what Jesus wrote, yeah. But the people one by one dropped their stones and walked away. And at the end, Jesus does look at the woman and he says, who condemns you? And she says, no one, Lord. And he says, well, then neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. So there is a sense of, there's an expression of mercy at the end. There's an expression of love at the end. But the point of it is Jesus does not abrogate, neither does he condemn the Mosaic legislation at this point. And so I think that lawmaker who uses John 8 as his defense for why we shouldn't prosecute a woman in the case of adult or abortion is just grasping at the straws that he can, but they're really not supporting his position. It is a house of cards.
Yeah. And we see that with Christ the entire time of his ministry, where, you know, the Pharisees also came to him and was, hey, what about divorce? What about remarriage? They come to him and ask him, how about the woman that gets married to seven different brothers, which is just a completely absurd hypothetical that Christ has to deal with. So I think to what your point is, I think it's very important to understand that this isn't something that he is calling us to imitate from a legal, we don't have any legal accountability on this, but rather from that Christian standpoint of saying, hey, we need to have mercy, but at the same time, grace and mercy doesn't come at the expense of legal accountability. Like you mentioned earlier, put any other sin in there, and the argument also falls apart. I mean, the man that assaults somebody, should we as Christians just imitate Christ and say, well, hey, don't go assault that person anymore. Go and sin no more. You know, I'm going to name it. I'm going to claim it, you know, and I'm going to tell you to not sin anymore, but you're not going to stand account to what you did. I mean, the argument really just falls apart using any sort of other crime other than abortion. So I don't know why abortion gets a special privilege, a special exemption or something. I'm not sure. That's an odd take to me.
Yeah. And I would even go a step further. What you just said is very, very true. It would never be used as an argument to defend a man. Now, I'm not saying that there's any form of sexism involved here, but sometimes there's we think of sexism as when men mistreat women, right? But there's also sort of a reverse sexism where men might think that women are in some way not punishable because they're simply a woman, right? Because she is the weaker sex or whatever is causing that thought in the mind is, you know, because if it were a man doing this, and most of them say we want to punish the abortionist, which is mm-hmm. usually a doctor and not always a man, but you know, we want to punish that person. But we don't want to punish the mother because somehow she is not culpable for her actions. Yep. And this is where there is a line that we have to discuss, and that is the issue of are there women who are coerced? Are there women mm-hmm. who are bullied? Are there women who are forced? I mean, I have personally heard stories of women who did not want the abortion, but mm-hmm. their families, their boyfriends, whatever, forced them into it. And I do think that we have to consider that. When we're considering how we prosecute, you know, in the same way that we would not, let's use this as an example. Let's say there's a man kidnaps your child and he says, you go rob the bank or I'm going to kill your child. Right. Well, if you rob the bank, you're culpable for robbing the bank, but you did it under duress. And that's going to be taken into consideration when you face the judge. Right. Right. Like you did rob the bank, you went in, you pulled the gun, you took the money, but you did it under duress. You did it under a forced circumstance. And I'm sure that when we look at the subject of women's accountability in regard to abortion. There are times where they're forced or what have you. But in many cases, I've stood outside of abortion clinics. In many cases, those women are not being forced. In fact, they will shout to us and they'll say, I know exactly what I'm doing. You have no right to judge me. I mean, I've seen videos. I've never had anyone say this to me, but I've seen videos where they say, I'm going to murder this child. I don't want it. And they say the words. And so on that, I think it's clear that the culpability lies with them and they're not being forced in that sense.
Yeah. Yeah. And one of the comments that was made too, that was interesting was Christ saw this woman as somebody that Satan was using and discarding, to which I guess my response, and I'd like to get your thoughts on this, is isn't all sin a result of Satan using and discarding the humans? I mean, he's trying to cause people to sin against God. So any, like even back in the garden with Adam and Eve, you could say that Satan used and discarded them just to get back at God. So can we not prosecute any crime whatsoever or any sin whatsoever because they're being used and discarded by Satan? What's your thoughts on that?
In formal debate, there's something called a canard or a red herring. And that is where you throw something out that doesn't really pertain to the issue. And you're doing it either to establish some type of prejudice in the mind of your hearer, or you're trying to take the attention away from the main issue. Again, we see this a lot in formal debate when somebody's debating a very specific topic and then they'll bring up something that doesn't matter, something that's totally off the wall, but it gets the emotional rise of the audience and it gets people back on their side. Right. Well, this guy, when he says, well, this woman was used by Satan and is being cast away, that's that one. I would ask him, if I were to ask him personally, I would say, did Satan force her to commit adultery? Right. Is that what you're saying? That she was not willfully engaging in sexual sin? Right. That would be one. But also in the same instance, I would say, what does that have to do with her, with the situation she's in now? All you are doing is trying to create sympathy for the person. And, you know, by saying, well, she's just used by Satan and now she's being discarded. That is an emotional canard. It's an emotional red herring to get people to look at her as a victim of these people that want to stone her. Now, some would say she is the victim, but she actually did commit a crime. She actually did sin. Now, did she receive forgiveness? Yes, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is true. But in that sense, you know, probably one of the better arguments, I think, and this is often brought up in regard to this situation, is the fact that they didn't bring the man. They only brought the woman. He would have been in the act of adultery as well. He would have been at very least fornication. If she's a married woman, he's not. Then he would have been in the act of fornication and committing adultery with a married woman. So the whole thing is a scam, and Jesus knew it.
Yeah. And well, maybe it was one of the guys that brought her. You know, he's, you know, like
could have very well been. Yeah.
You know, that's kind of an interesting thought experiment. One final thing on this that I thought was kind of interesting is that Jesus, of course, wasn't operating in a legal human capacity. And I think that that's where theologically we get into the whole conversation of, you know, the Jews of that day thought that Jesus was going to come to establish his kingdom right then. And he's saying, no, that you missed the whole point. I'm not establishing my kingdom right now. My earthly kingdom, I'm establishing the spiritual kingdom. And so it's interesting that his claim is that Jesus wasn't wasn't an instrument to her execution, but he lacked any sort of legal human authority to even do that. So I think it's conflating, and I'd like to get your thoughts on it. I think it's conflating Christ's position, what he was going to do here on this earth, with the legal side of things and the human accountability. What's your thoughts on that?
Yeah, this is a good example from Jesus's own words. was when the man came to him and asked, I'm trying to remember exactly the words he used, but he said, you know, solve this inheritance issue between my brother and I. And Jesus said, who made me an arbiter between you and him? Right. Like who made me the legal like voice here? Right. Yeah. You know, and in that sense, I think the same thing is true here. Jesus is not exercising any legal authority. I mean, of course, we could say he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords,
right,
and his word has all authority. But in this particular case, Jesus is not an arm of the state. Neither is he a representative of the Jewish Sanhedrin. He doesn't have any legal standing among the people outside of them believing him to be a prophet. And I actually said this in a sermon not too long ago. I was talking about this issue of mercy, and I said, judges do not have a responsibility to show mercy. Judges have a responsibility to enact justice. I said, if all judges in the world, like if tomorrow all the judges in every courtroom in America said, you know what, today we're all going to show mercy, and everybody who comes before us, no matter who it is, you know, drug dealer, murderer, whatever, we're all going to show mercy. That would be the worst day in American history, because that day would be like the movie The Purge, which I've never seen, but I know what it's about. It's about a day where everybody gets to have crime with no consequences, and it destroys lives, because if everybody is given the opportunity to face no justice, then in fact, Lieutenant Colonel Dave Grossman, who's a friend of mine, he's been on my show several times. He actually talks about this a lot. He says, you know, we can go a day without water. We can go a day without food. We can go a day without comfort. We can't go a day without justice, because one day without justice, we'll never be able to put the pieces back together. And I love that quote, because what he's saying is if everyone received mercy on one day and no one received justice for their crimes, then that would mean that it would be a destructive thing, and it would never be able to be fixed. And so that's what we're looking at here. Judges are supposed to show justice, but Jesus is not the judge in this situation. Yep. Not overall. He's not a legal representative in this case. He's representing the heart of God. And this is what I said in my sermon. I said, it's one thing if somebody hits me, I can show them mercy. I don't have to hit them back, right? That's what Jesus meant when he says, if a man slaps you on the right cheek, turn and let him slap the other also. But it's based on a legal precedent when he says, you've heard it say, an eye for an eye. Well, what's the eye for an eye? The eye for an eye was how judges were supposed to judge. They were supposed to judge in righteousness, which means if you take a man's eye, you are to lose your eye, because that's what brings in justice or equality in under the law. And you don't take his life. If he takes your eye, you take his eye. If you take his hand, you take his hand. That's the way the law, and that's the way judges, they had to judge rightly. They had to judge justly. And mercy is something we can extend individually. But justice is to come from the judges. Now, can a judge at times show mercy for extenuating circumstances? He has that right. He has that authority. But he can't always show mercy. He has to exercise justice. And that's where I think in this case, we're demanding mercy for a subset of people who are doing a crime. They are paying someone to kill a child. They are completely responsible for what they're doing. They're subjecting themselves to the treatment, whether it's chemical, whether it's physical, whatever the abortion is, and they are doing so willingly, and yet we are to say they are to have no consequences. Why? Because they essentially are a woman, or because they are in a situation of what we might consider distress, because they're pregnant. There's all kinds of reasons why people come up with it.
Oh yeah, yeah, and the funny thing to—well, I shouldn't say funny. It's not really funny, but in ministry here in Iowa, as part of a church for a time, and we had a bus ministry where we'd go out into like the inner city of Des Moines, pick people up, and bring them to church and such. Well, anyway, there was one lady that was from an African country, and her mother was pimping her out to men in the community, and she ended up getting pregnant. And the mom was losing money because, well, you know, can't do this now. And so she was trying to coerce the abortion by, you know, and she was punching her in the stomach, throwing her down the stairs. Aww. I mean, just beating her daughter. And her daughter was, had just turned 18. Well, anyway, my wife and I invited her. I made sure she was 18 first. And I said, you know, do you want to go with us? We can take you to one of the resource pregnancy centers there in the community and get you some help. And she said, yes, I want to go with you. And I asked her, I'm like, do you want to press charges on your mother? Because she's trying to coerce this abortion and she's assaulting you. No, I don't. And so there's just that level of like, it is an emotional thing, I think, but also we can establish that justice by saying that mom shouldn't be doing what she's doing, but also I wasn't the one assaulted. I can't press charges on somebody that didn't assault me. So like, she's going to have to, and if she's not willing to, then that is more on her. Well, anyway, suffice the story to say, I think my camera just popped out.
Yeah, I was going to say, I can't see you anymore.
Yeah. Let me see. Yeah. Hopefully that comes back on. Anyway, I got a new camera. Yep. There we go. It's a little weird. I haven't quite figured it out yet. So we'll get that figured out. But suffice the story to say, she ended up having the baby and named little baby Angel. And I shed a tear whenever I held that little girl. Because it's like, man, if my wife and I hadn't have gotten her out of that situation, who knows what would have happened. So I don't know. I just... It's one of those scenarios of like, yes, there's coercion and all that stuff, but I mean, let's put these people that's coercing these scenarios in jail. But anyway, so I want to get your thoughts moving on to another one of the claims that he had mentioned. So here's what he had said. So I'll repeat it again, or not repeat it again, but I'll quote it here just for the audience. Here's the practical and pastoral problem. If a woman knows that going to a hospital with hemorrhaging from a botched chemical abortion will result in her arrest for first-degree murder, she will not go to the hospital. She will die on a bathroom floor. The very law meant to protect her life will kill her, and her unborn child already lost will not be saved by her death. Again, I think that in it, I'll keep reading if we can get into it. If a woman knows that confessing a past abortion to her pastor or her counselor or a sidewalk counselor exposes her to capital prosecution, she will never confess. She will never repent in community. She will never find healing. The church will lose access to the very woman Christ died to redeem. Hebrews 4:16 invites us to come boldly to the throne of grace. Abolitionist law would put a wall of prosecutors between hurting women and that throne. So I'd like to, there's a lot there that I'd like to get your thoughts on. But the underlying premise to that whole piece is that this law could impede God's forgiveness on this woman, this post-abortive woman. Give me your thoughts on that, because that sounds like a very Catholic teaching, to be perfectly frank. And he's not a Catholic, so it's kind of confused me in that, you know, a human law might impede somebody's ability to go to the throne of grace.
Well, first of all, before I know I don't want to dodge the question, I will answer it, but I want to address another thing. Why don't we talk about this in this way with any other law? For instance,
yes.
Let's say that a person is has overdosed on drugs or has taken drugs and is beginning to feel the effect, but they don't want to go to the hospital because they know if they go to the hospital that they're going to be arrested for using illegal drugs. So why don't we make illegal drugs legal so that they'll feel safe to go to the hospital if they overdose?
Yeah.
You understand?
It's a valid analogy question. Yeah. Yes.
The analogy I just made can be made for so many other situations. You're 100%, saying, yeah, that we have to make something legal because if it's illegal, then this person may not seek the necessary medical treatment that they need. This is another sympathetic canard. This is another red herring. Now, could it happen? Yes, it very well could be that if a woman feared for her prosecution, that she would be unable or unwilling rather to go and seek the medical care that she needs. And we don't want that. I wouldn't want that to happen. No, I don't think anyone with an ounce of compassion would want her to die on her floor. But I also don't want her to be able to have access to chemical abortion at home. Yes. That should not even be something that should be allowed legally, that she is able to order off of the internet a pill that she puts into her body that eradicates the child inside of her. The very fact that that exists seems to me to be an expression of the absolute depravity of our current situation. So if you're asking me how to solve the problem, it's the same problem as, you know, we don't want to put guns in the hands of little kids. Okay, well, don't do that, right? Let's make that work to where that can't happen. Yeah. But if we don't want the child to go to the doctor if he gets shot because he'll know he's in trouble.
Yeah.
So then let's make shooting not illegal. The whole thing is based on a false, again, it's a sympathetic canard that just doesn't work. But let's move on to what you actually asked me, because I'm just looking at the whole situation. I'm going, this is a bad argument. Like from a debate standpoint, as a guy who does debate, this is just not a great argument. It's too easy to plug a hole in it, but he's probably doesn't have people challenging him. He's probably just, just say what he wants. And he's got people around him that are, oh yeah, that's wise, that's smart. You know, you've heard it. You heard guys get up on stage. They'll say the most asinine things, and they've got people who are willing to blow wind up their skirts because they're just wanting to, they want him to be right no matter how wrong he is.
Yeah.
And this is where I get a little emotional about it. But you asked a question about, ask your question again, because I don't want to miss.
Yeah, so I'll reword it in this way. Does human law stop the ability to have somebody get forgiveness by God?
Yeah.
Because that's really what his argument's saying.
Yeah, that whole thing, again, is just a very poor point. So she won't go to her preacher or her priest or whatever. She won't go because she's afraid that it will open her up to prosecution. Again, would this be the same thing if, let's say, a man came in and admitted to rape?
Yeah.
Say a man came into the church, he admitted to rape. And the pastor would report it, right?
Hopefully.
If such a thing had happened.
Yeah.
In such a situation, should we then say, again, using his logic, using a one-to-one comparison, should we then say, well, we can't prosecute for rape because he would never admit it to his preacher?
Yeah.
It just doesn't, Max, and you know this, it just doesn't make sense. His argument is based on a complete emotional canard. It is not. This cannot be how we come to a conclusion about this. Yeah.
And to kind of dig into that point a little bit for the one-to-one comparison, a man that raped someone can still obtain forgiveness by God, even if now he's sitting in prison forever.
And you know what? 2 Corinthians actually teaches us that when a person is truly broken over their sin, when they're truly repentant of their sin, then they will understand that there are consequences that come with it and be willing to face those consequences. And this is one of the things that I think is part of the repentance process, is that when we have done something that requires restitution or restoration, that we actually move forward in seeking that out. So you're wanting forgiveness without repentance.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so that whole argument to me
is real bad.
Yeah. Because, and let me ask you this for more of a pastoral, since you're a pastor and I am not. I want to get your perspective on this. So somebody comes to you and says, Pastor Keith, I have sinned in this capacity, and they have committed a crime. How do you navigate both showing them that Christian mercy to say you can obtain forgiveness of God, you can also stand account to your crime that you've committed? How do you walk that line?
It depends on the issue, depends on the situation. I mean, there are things that we have to report. And I think that's something that most people are aware of, that they're like mandatory reporting laws. Like for instance, suicide, you know, if someone were to threaten to hurt themselves, right? We have to tell someone, right? We can't keep that to ourselves, because if that person ends up dying, we are responsible for not saying anything. right? And that's not a crime. Well, suicide is a crime, but it's not like in the same situation, right? Like it's not like they haven't admitted to it, but they're saying they're going to do it, right? Or they're threatening to do it. So that has to be addressed. No, I think at the same time, you explain, you walk through what I just said with 2 Corinthians with the person. You have to say to the person, listen, you know, one, if you know, if you're truly repented, you need to understand that there's consequences that are, you know, God forgives us of our sins, but there's also a legal issue here that you have to face. And you got to deal with this and to be honest with them. And again, I don't think that we would be afraid to do this with anything else, but for some reason we won't do it for abortion. I don't think that we would have a question if we were going to do this on the issue of somebody who'd murdered someone, right? Yeah. And like if somebody comes to my church and says, I murdered someone. Well, yeah, I have to tell somebody this is not, you know, this is not something. And so that the issue, though, I think there are some senses in which, like, for instance, we have to consider, like, you know, are we going to retroactively prosecute someone?
Right.
That would be another conversation. Yeah. Like, is it, you know, are we moving forward from here? And are we going to reach back 20 years to a woman who had an abortion in the 90s, right? Or the, wow, 20 years is not the 90s anymore. But yeah, are we going to seek to retroactively prosecute? I don't think anyone's seeking that.
Yeah.
Because again, this would be a wholesale change in the law. This would say not only is abortion illegal, but it's illegal to do it. So now, you know, moving forward, this is, you know, which would mean if someone from the past came in, then it would not be a crime. And I'm not saying it shouldn't be prosecuted. Understand what I'm saying? I'm just saying how the law would work out, right? As laws change, there has to be there has to be some type of understanding of the precedent has changed. And I hope no one thinks I'm being hypocritical there. I'm just saying there would be a difference between a woman who had an abortion when there was not a law, and now that there is a law and the law, or when the law was enacted. So there would be a lot that would have to be worked through on that.
Yeah. And from that legal side, you know, we see the changes. So the states that have legalized marijuana, then it's like, okay, well, what about all the people that are sitting in prison now in jail for marijuana convictions when it was illegal? Do we let those people out now? Because they're really sitting in jail wrongfully if the law says that, you know, marijuana is available now. So it's definitely, I completely see what you're saying regarding that. And I've not heard anybody myself argue that women should be prosecuted retroactively. So
yeah, I don't think so either. I'm just saying that I was thinking, I guess, more along the line of, you know, what would I be mandated to report, right? Like as a pastor, because we were talking about that. So I was kind of in my mind, I was thinking, you know, would, because again, I've had women in our church who have come to me, who have confessed to sins in the past and have sought forgiveness. And I, you know, I did encourage them to, you know, if it was a secret from their husband or something, to confess, things like that, you know, because there does need to be restoration there. But at the same time, this is where I think some might say, well, are we going to prosecute a woman for something she did 20 years ago? I don't think that anybody's seeking that out.
Right.
But in case that question ever came up. Yeah.
Yeah. And I think one of the examples biblically that is just, it's a beautiful example, is King David with, you know, Bathsheba and Uriah. And then Psalms 51 showcases that, hey, there's consequences here. He was even praying to God, forgive me, you know, create in me a clean heart, deliver me from the blood guiltiness of the actions that I've done. So there's that level of, he can still obtain forgiveness of God without minimizing the accountability for the actions that he's done. And God still punished him, you know, after Nathan came to him.
Yeah.
God still punished him, yet he was also forgiven and he went on to, you know, do other great things. And so it's just, it's absurd to think that somehow the abolitionist law would stand between a woman and God's forgiveness. What it sounds like to me is he's saying if the woman's not willing to come to the pastor to confess her sins, then somehow she's not going to be able to get that forgiveness. which is,
yeah,
I don't know if he's intending to say that, but definitely that's what the argument comes out to be. And it doesn't make a whole lot of sense in my mind.
Yeah. It's amazing how much we misunderstand even how grace works, especially when we get into these conversations. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. Claim three here. The gospel, this is what he says. The gospel is not, quote, the law is here, you are guilty, prepare for execution. The gospel is, quote, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. When the church looks at a woman who has had an abortion, our first move is not to call the prosecutor. It is to call her to repentance and to the cross. We name the sin, yes, and then we offer the blood of Jesus that covers it. So I'd like to get your thoughts, and we've already kind of discussed this a little bit, of put any other sin in there, and it doesn't work. You know, if a man comes in and says, hey, I've done this terrible thing to a child, we better be calling the prosecutor. So it's interesting that somehow this is an example that he's bringing the gospel into this. And I think that's the biggest piece that I'm just, he's making some arguments, and then he comes in and says the gospel itself doesn't agree with this position. And so what's your thoughts on that? Like, does the gospel, is it anti-gospel to believe in prosecuting the mother for an abortion?
Obviously, I don't believe that it is, based on everything I've said so far. And again, I'll just reiterate what you just said. This doesn't work with anything else. This is where there is this somehow almost sacred distinction of the topic of abortion, where it gets a different understanding of, you know, prosecutorial law and the ability to hold someone accountable. This wouldn't work with anything else. This wouldn't work with a person's abusing their child. A man is abusing his wife and physically hurting her. And yet we would say, well, the gospel covers it. You know, we just name his sin, but there's no legal recourse. There's no legal prosecution that's going to happen. It just doesn't work. And it proves again that we are setting a double standard. We're moving the goalpost for this particular sin that we wouldn't move for any other sin or any other crime. And the question, I think a big question that we really just need to conclude a question. And I don't know what this guy would, I don't even know who he is. I don't know what he would answer, but I would want to ask this. You say it's a sin. I agree with you. You said it's a sin. We should name that sin. But the question before us is not whether or not it's a sin. The question is whether or not it's a crime. Because there are sins that are not crimes. You know, used to it was actually a crime to commit adultery.
Yeah.
But in most places, it's not a crime, or at least it's not a prosecutable crime for someone to commit adultery. Used to, if you committed adultery, you committed an infraction that could cost you your freedom, because adultery was against the law. Used to, homosexual acts were against the law. Not anymore. Right now, we allow them to get married. Right? Or, you know, ostensibly, you know, the law does.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? We say that there are things that are sins, but are not crimes. Someone can blaspheme God. I mean, happens all the time.
Yep.
And that is a sin, but it's not currently a crime. The question that this man has to answer, and it destroys his entire argument, is it a crime to pay someone to kill your unborn child? Is it a crime to submit yourself to a procedure which would kill your unborn child willingly and without duress or without coercion? Is that a crime? If it's a crime, then his entire gospel argument doesn't really work anymore. It becomes, again, a sympathetic distraction, but not an argument.
Yes, yes. And I think what you're mentioning that of, is it a crime? And then you'd mentioned earlier that we fundamentally often misunderstand what grace is. And that is, Christ paid for the sin on the cross, but he didn't remove the accountability for the sin. So the sin still has to be dealt with from that spiritual side, and that's Christ's forgiveness because he shed his blood on the cross. But Christ shed blood on the cross did not then say, hey, I'm going to remove this institution of government from even being able to prosecute anything, to hold people accountable, because that sin has already been dealt with on the cross. And so I had mentioned earlier, that seems to be a very Catholic teaching, because, you know, years ago, way back, I believe before the Protestant Reformation, if somebody confessed to a priest, then they couldn't be held legally responsible because, you know, they confessed it to the priest, their sin was absolved, they can't be guilty anymore because God had forgiven them, and so they can't face legal crimes or legal accountability. And of course, we saw how that worked out. So it's just, it's mind-blowing to me that there's a, he fundamentally misplaces what the gospel does and says the gospel is not prepare for execution, whatever that's supposed to mean. I think he's pulling in the gospel into something that it shouldn't even be pulled into there. Am I making sense?
Well, let me give another analogy. Maybe this might be useful. I don't know how old you are. You look like you're a little younger than I am.
Just turned 30.
Okay. So, well, do you remember the a man named Ted Bundy?
Oh, well, I remember the stories and such. I don't remember him personally.
Okay. Well, that actually, that whole situation took place very near my home. Because he lived or the situation, it was his murders, the Bundy murders were done in Florida, and it was actually I believe it was near Gainesville, University of Florida, is where a lot of that took place. And I just happen to live about 2 hours from there. So I'm not too far from Gainesville and from the University of Florida. And I remember when Ted Bundy went to Stark prison, which is only about an hour and a half from my house. I remember the day that he was executed, because it was on a Tuesday, because there were signs up. It says Tuesday is Friday for Ted Bundy, because he was being electrocuted in the electric chair. So there was literally signs around our town that said Tuesday is Friday for Ted Bundy. And here's the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel is that God can save the soul of a man as wicked as Ted Bundy. But here is the responsibility of justice. Ted Bundy still deserved to receive capital punishment. And that's, And I know very few people who would say that he didn't deserve it, except for maybe hardcore anti-capital punishment people. Right. But even the people who were opposed to capital punishment sort of bent their heart a little bit when it came to him, because he was so vicious to the women that he murdered. And so, yeah, the idea that he deserved capital punishment is almost everyone agreed. So the issue comes back. That is one thing that he said. He didn't. When you read that earlier, you said something about capital punishment. Mm-hmm. I don't know what the laws are as they are written, because I haven't read the abolitionist laws. But do any of them actually call for capital punishment, or is that another one of his canards?
Not in Iowa. We've banned capital punishment here in Iowa. There's been legislation to try to bring it back, but right now, nobody's dying in Iowa, no matter how horrendous the crime.
So whatever prosecution a woman may undergo, whether it is time in prison, whatever, it's not capital punishment. But he invoked it would be a capital crime. Well, you know, no, it's not. It's not in that sense a
valid point.
A crime that's going to invoke capital punishment. So that's just that was just something else when I heard that. I was like, I think he's again using exaggerated and emotional language to sway his listeners, not logical language, not genuinely looking at what the consequences are. I teach a course at our academy on Christian ethics, and I talk about how often when we look at an ethical situation, we have to consider what the arguments are that are being made and actually weigh them in accord with truth and righteousness. Is this actually a righteous argument, or is this just an emotional appeal? And that's what all of this sounds like.
I think you're spot on. That's what I've read a lot. Whenever I was reading through it, I'm just or thinking a lot. So I'm thinking, man, this seems to be exaggerated and an emotional argument just to try to sway the people to his side. And I was talking to my wife about this a little bit earlier. And I think another fundamental reality is that he is swaying some people over because they don't understand the theological implications to what he's saying, and they just hear, oh, there's a Bible verse quoted. Let me, that must be what the Bible means then, especially when he's a pastor, It's like, of course that's what it means. He's been to seminary, he knows what he's talking about. And the whole
What's that guy? What's that guy in Texas, James Tallarico? He proves that that's. I mean, he's
Total
proof
garbage.
that you can go to seminary and still not understand scripture.
And there's been so many laws and such where Lutherans and Methodists will up here in Iowa will say, I went to seminary, and then they'll appeal to some whacked out thing, and I'm just like, I what did you learn in seminary? Because the seminary, the Southern Baptist schools that I'm familiar with actually teach theology. What the heck did you learn in your seminary? But I think one of the things, and I really appreciate the conversation we've had because I think it helps plug those holes to say, hey, there is actual like roadmap in scripture. It's not just cherry picking the verses out. There's a whole theology on the grace of God versus and in relation to human accountability. And I mean, God instituted government, the family and the church, and they each have different roles. And I was telling my wife, I said, my pastor, great pastor, but I said, his church demands a different leadership than his family does. If he leads the church the way he leads his family, he's failing the church. And if he leads his family the way he's leads the church, he's failing his family because there's different emotional connectedness that he needs with his wife and kids that might not be there, as a pastor. Now the same quality of leadership, but there's just it's a different role entirely. And so this whole argument that this representative and pastor made, I think blends the church's responsibility and government's responsibility, and then says, well, because we Christians should show grace and the church is supposed to show grace, then let's bring those two together and not prosecute. It's like, well, the church's role isn't to prosecute. That's the government's role. So,
That's right.
anyway, Keith, thank you so much for coming on to the podcast. I really appreciate it and would love to have you back on sometime.
Sure. Well, Max, thank you so much for inviting me. And this is a very serious and important topic. I look forward to hearing what people think in the comments for sure.
All right. Sounds good. Thank you.